Well, good morning and welcome to Kittery, Maine. Excuse me. I'm glad that you're able to come. Hopefully the weather will improve some. It's supposed to get sunnier today, and I think tomorrow's supposed to be nice. So lots of things around here to enjoy. And so enjoy the Great North. Lots of lighthouses, lots of wonderful things to see, and lots of history. But welcome here. I'm glad you could be with us this morning. Our theme for this conference is from Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. We live in difficult days. The church is under heavy attack from Satan's domain. Now, it's always been this way. That's nothing new to us. But I think what's harder for us to accept is the complacency of God's people in the day in which we live, and the compromise and the loss of direction from within churches and Christendom in general. My goal this morning, and my prayer is that we will look at just a few, and we don't have the time to go in great detail of some of the problems within the church. I want to spend most of my time then, though, on the remedy, and the remedy is Jesus Christ himself. And we want to look at some things out of Revelation in just a few moments. But first of all, we want to discuss just some of the problems that are in the church today. And again, your list could be different from mine, and your list could be larger than mine. Just some things as I have observed of issues that is in Christendom today or in our churches today, not necessarily fundamental, but we're not perfect and pure ourselves. We're all human. But I wanted to start to remind us in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Ephesians 1:22-23 says, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ has authority over the church. But to differing degrees, many have failed to carefully allow Christ that authority or to follow his revealed will for the church. And I want to be careful and fair in my assessment this morning, because not all people and not all organizations are guilty in the same way and to the same degree. And if we truly be fair, as I already said, all of us fail at times because we still battle with sin. We always need to be focused on what is important. We need to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we lose that focus by either being too busy or whatever we are doing and the kind of ministries that we are trying to perform, if we're not careful, we can lose that focus of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the issues in the church, some are older, some are newer. We've had the church growth movement now for quite some time. Gary Gilley calls it the new paradigm church. You know, men like Bill Hybels and Rick Warren. You know, the idea is, what do people want? You know, you go out and you knock on the doors. Well, how can I get you to come to church? Do you understand or realize how foolish that is? To go to the unsaved and to ask them what they want to see in church? What does the Bible say that the gospel is to the unsaved? Foolishness. How am I going to make church attractive to the unsaved? And is that our goal? But you see that in the church growth movement, with their tricks and their gimmicks and their gadgets and their marketing ploys, their man-centeredness. Their goal is to make the gospel more appealing and more comfortable for the unsaved. And frankly, friends, do you want the unsaved comfortable in your church? Don't we want conviction to lead them to the knowledge that they are unsaved and they need a Savior? Well, you know, it's interesting. Bill Hybels, some time ago, and we might be going back a couple of years now, made an assessment of his church and realized that this movement wasn't really working. The problem is, his answer wasn't any better, and he just went on to another gimmick. Which, how do you do that? You realize that what you're doing is not working. You realize they're not growing spiritually. He looked out and realized that his people weren't spiritually strong like he desired them to be. But then he tries other gimmicks. I got a suggestion for him. Why don't you just go back to the Bible and spend some time reading it? And seeing what God says his church is to look like. But you don't just have the church growth movement. You have pop psychology, self-help, name it and claim it type ministries. We all heard and know of Joe Osteen. Sure, he may have the largest church in America, but I wonder how spiritual those people are with the kind of things that Joe Osteen teaches. He's simply following Robert Schuller and Norman Vincent Peale before him. How can we feel good? Again, folks, I don't want people coming to my church to necessarily always feel good. I want the conviction of the Holy Spirit working in all of our hearts all of the time that we become like Jesus Christ. But we have pop psychology. We have the emergent church. You know, Rob Bell and McLaren and others. They rely on experiences to draw near to God. No absolutes. Discussions instead of propositional preaching. You know, don't you love those discussions? Let's just get a facilitator and we'll sit around in a circle and we're going to talk about some, well, maybe some Bible things. But you have the emergent church and that has not gone away. You have what I call now the redesigned social gospel. The social gospel is not dead and far from it. In some ways, it's just repackaged and redesigned. And many within conservative evangelicals are pushing a form of social gospel. Maybe not all. And like I said, I'm trying to be fair. But for example, my good friend, and some of you know Dan Greenfield with the American Council of Christian Churches, was at the Gospel Coalition 2017. And he shared with me some of the PowerPoints. I mean, he gave it to a presentation I was at, and I asked him if I could borrow some of those quotes. Because I want you to hear some of the things that was talked about at the Gospel Coalition 2017. Chick might have heard Urban Hope. I think that's in Philadelphia. I'm not sure you're familiar with that. I know Philadelphia is big. But there's a group called Urban Hope. And it's a ministry in Philadelphia. And listen to this. This is what they stand for. It says, quote, "The heart of the gospel requires remembering the poor." Unquote. The heart of the gospel requires remembering the poor. Is that the heart of the gospel? Stephen another man who was a speaker at the Gospel Coalition 2017, this is what he had to say, quote, "Churches need to look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 with their community of goods and that they did meet the social needs existing in their day," unquote. Do you have a problem with that statement? What was Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 about? Who was being supported there? Believers. Many of them will also go to Paul's collecting the money for the Jerusalem church. And they use that as a paradigm to say that we should take care of the poor and those who are needy. But again, he was collecting those funds for the poor Christians of that time. They sometimes go back into the Old Testament. But oftentimes when it's talking about the poor, there was also feeding the poor in Israel. Stephen went on to say in another quote, "We are called to engage culture and love our neighbor as Jesus said, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,'" unquote. We are called to engage culture and love our neighbor. Now, I want to reach people in the culture. I want to reach people in my communities. I want them to know about the gospel. But is it my job to change the culture? Is that our ministry, to change the culture? Or is it to bring people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ? But I give you some of these. There's another couple things here. Karen Swallow Pryor, a woman that was there at the Gospel Coalition 2017. She was from Liberty University. She's a contributing writer to Christianity Today. She's an outspoken anti-abortion activist, but she has a new passion. Now, wait till you hear this. Her new passion that she thinks is a part of the gospel is animal welfare as an evangelical concern. Now, you're laughing. I'm not laughing, and here's why. Why is this kind of thing being taught at the Gospel Coalition 2017? Now, to be fair, I don't think all those men there would agree with that, but she is there. And she is speaking. And she is teaching. And she brings this animal rights kind of thing and thinks that it should be an evangelical concern. And if I understood correctly, she even thinks it's because of the gospel, things like that should be important. Greg Allison, who was at the Gospel Coalition 2017, they asked, he had the message, is the Reformation over? And he says, no, the Reformation is not over. But then listen this to what he said. Protestants should be grateful for commonalities and agreement with the Roman Catholic Church. Such continue to unite us, unquote. Do those things concern you? What do they want to be united with the Roman Catholic Church? Doing social type actions. Fighting abortion and other type of things. But you see the seeds of their interest in really what I believe, if you dig deep, it's a form of a social gospel. But do you realize this? Many of those are amillennialist or progressive dispensationalist. Now, with an amillennialist and many progressive dispensationalists, what is Jesus Christ doing right now? What throne is he on, according to the amillennialist and the progressive dispensationalist? They say he's on the throne of David. Now, I would like to hope all of you, or at least most of you, would realize that Christ is not on the throne of David. He cannot be on the throne of David. The throne of David must be on this earth. But listen, if they believe we're in some, at least a spiritual form of the kingdom right now. And some of them still believe, not the amillennialists, but some progressive dispensationalists still believe there will be a 1,000-year reign. But they believe that we're in some spiritual form of the kingdom right now. So if you're in any form of the kingdom, they call this social stuff kingdom work. You can put the pieces together. If your theology is not quite right, then you justify these social type works. But Christ is not on the throne of David. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. We also have mysticism today. Now, let me give a warning here. If you have not studied mysticism in the church, this is big right now. You really need to do some research. You really need to do some research. It is invading Christendom. And it always has been in certain sects. I know certain Methodists who have been involved with Richard Foster type stuff and things for a long time. And I'm not saying all Methodists. I've known of some groups that have. But it is pervading many churches. There is a Southern Baptist, David DeBrun, I think is the proper name. He wrote a book. I should have had it up here. The Church. I can't remember the exact title now. He is a Southern Baptist. But he is concerned with the mysticism that is invading the Southern Baptist Convention. Here's one of their own saying, look, this stuff is here. For example, contemplative prayer. Have you heard contemplative prayer before? Well, with the Southern Baptist Convention and their, what's their book company? Or the company does all their, Lifeway. Is that right? Lifeway, I think, is there. Who's the darling of the Southern Baptist writing for women's material in Lifeway? Anybody know? Beth Moore. You heard of Beth Moore. And I'll bet you some of the women in your church are using Beth Moore materials, possibly. Beth Moore believes in contemplative prayer. You can go onto YouTube. And you can look up Beth Moore in contemplative prayer. And you can find YouTube where she is talking about it. And she's even said recently, are you familiar with Hillsong? A group Hillsong, which is gaining lots of popularity. Well, she's heavy into to Hillsong right now. And she had another YouTube thing that was on that was talking about people like us who would talk about her. And she's warning not to listen to those conservatives who would tell you not to participate in contemplative prayer and those kinds of things. But friends, you go to the Lifeway Christian Bookstore and you go to the ladies section and a majority of it's Beth Moore. And she's teaching contemplative prayer and some other mystical type stuff. It is pervading our churches. And if you're not careful, some of this stuff might be in your church and you don't even realize it if you don't understand what some of the study materials that people are using. We have problems in the church. We have men like Sam Storms. Have you heard of Sam Storms, some of you? And he is getting quite popular and writing many things. And our younger kids are reading Sam Storms. You know how he self-titles himself? This is on his website. You'll like this. He is an amillennial, Calvinistic, charismatic, credo-baptistic, complementation Christian hedonist, unquote. What in the world is that? That's his own description, by the way. Well, here's what Sam, he wrote a book called Practicing the Power, a guide for charismania in your mainstream church. Storm spends the bulk of his book featuring what becoming the preeminent modern exhibition of gifts in the charismatic movement, shifting from a focus on tongues to the presumed gift of prophecy. Storms defines prophecy, now here's how he defines it, quote, as the human report of divine revelation. Prophecy is the speaking forth in merely human words of something God has spontaneously brought to mind, while emphasizing that all genuine prophetic ministry is based upon or flows from the revelation from God. Storms attempts to caution the reader on accepting any and all claims to the prophetic as genuinely authentic. But he does believe God is still speaking today. But I think Hebrews chapter 1 tells us otherwise. Friends, these are just some of the problems in the church today. And we have other problems that's been around. I mean, we can program ourselves to death. We can be so concerned with numbers that we start changing things so that people will come in and our churches will grow. And we have all kinds of schemes that we can be guilty of, where we pretend that we can be the Holy Spirit or Jesus Christ and build His church. We need to be careful. This is Christ's church. He is the one who has all authority. You think about these issues, and as I cautioned already, we must be careful ourselves. It's easy to point the finger. It's easy to talk about the evangelicals. But friends, fundamentalism isn't perfect either. And we can have our fringe problems too. And we need to guard our hearts. And we need to guard ourselves. You could turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I want to look for a moment at the Ephesian church and the problem at Ephesus. Because I think this is a human problem, a human nature problem. We are still battling the sin nature. We still struggle ourselves. We have an enemy. That enemy is Satan. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And if we think that somehow we are above his temptations, then we are foolish. We have a common problem with human nature. We can get distracted and we can forget the glories of our Savior. Here in Revelation chapter 2, we have the church at Ephesus. And we have here in verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Notice that Jesus has a firm grip on the churches, the pastors of the churches. Jesus has all authority over them. And here's something that ought to always challenge us. He's walking amidst the churches. He is fully aware of what goes on in our churches. He keeps a watchful eye upon our churches and what we are doing and our motivation for doing it. He is walking in the midst of the churches. Verse 2, it says, I know thy works and thy labor and the patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You notice, I know. It's the Greek word oida, a full and complete knowledge. He sees and he knows all things. He knows the good and he knows the bad of our churches. He knows every circumstance. He knows every motive. He takes an interest and he will evaluate. And what a sobering thought that is. He will evaluate. And he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. This was a busy church. The church at Ephesus, they were hard workers. We notice what he says about them. He says, I know your works, their activities, their moral conduct. They were busy. says, I know thy works and thy labor and patience. Thy labor and patience then, I believe, describes the works. It's the outward activity and the inward disposition. The word labor, to work, to exertion. This exhausting toil. And we applaud that. We want our people, we want our churches to be busy, to be laboring to the point of exhaustion. They were no slouches at Ephesus. They were hard workers. He says, I know your patience, their inward disposition to endure every burden they encountered, especially enduring difficult people. They were able to endure the trials that came their way. They were hard workers. You notice also with them, there was a church-wide intolerance of evil. He says at the end of verse 2, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. I mean, don't we desire that for our churches, for our people to become discerning enough to know what is right and wrong and to know what is evil and to be able to stay away from it? He says, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They have discernment. They know how to test for false doctrine. We praise the Lord for that. We wish more people in our churches could do that. Notice verse 3. And has borne, or has borne up, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and hast not fainted. They were zealous for Christ's name. Now we're going to come back to that. I think that's important in interpreting verse 4. They were very zealous for Christ's name, for His work, for who He is. They endured the persecution and the difficulties of people like in verse 2. They worked hard for the message of Christ and they did not grow weary. It says they fainted. They have not fainted. They have not grown weary. Friends, if you stop just in those first three verses, that's pretty good. We would love all of our churches to look like that. Hard workers working for the name of Christ. They're able to endure the difficulties that came their way. They were strong in many ways, but then notice verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. I think something we need to be clear about, and that's why I emphasize verse 3, it does not say that they left Christ. It does not say they stopped loving Christ. In verse 3, it just said they labored for His name's sake. Because I have read commentaries and other things that try to say, well, you know, they don't love Christ anymore or different things like that. It depends who you read. But the point is, they love the Lord. There's something else going on here. Because verse 3, they were very serious and zealous about laboring for that wonderful name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think what we have here in verse 4, it says they left their first love. They left to send away, to dismiss, to depart. They left the first love. This word first, protos, can mean first in time or first in place. It can mean first in rank, including influence and honor. It can mean first of an importance, etc. But what is the point here? I've heard some say that the second generation of believers lacks the enthusiasm of the first generation of believers. It may be partly true. Maybe the church isn't quite what it was when it was first started, but I think it's even more than that. I think it may simply mean that their love has cooled. No longer the love of a newborn Christian. Henry Alford states in discussing this, and he says, quote, the first fervent, chaste, and pure love of the newly wedded bride. Unquote. It's not that they don't love the Lord, but their love is no longer what it once was or what it needs to be. And friends, this is something that can happen to every one of us. We're not exempt from this. Why or how did they lose that first love? Well, sometimes just doing much work. and laboring for things and being busy. And we get ourselves so busy, we have this program and that program, and we're running here and we're running there, that after a while we don't have time for the Lord and that personal devotion. We're not spending that quality time with the Lord as we need to. And our love starts to cool. No longer what it was. We didn't stop loving Christ, but He's not quite preeminent anymore. He doesn't have that first priority in our lives like He once did. And that's a danger, I believe, for all of us. And isn't it a danger for our churches? We can consume ourselves with so much work, become so concerned with growing the church or making an impact on the world, that we lose a bit of that vibrant, heartfelt love for Christ Himself. And that danger can happen. Why do so many pastors fall even within fundamentalism? What happened? Some of these men, you know men who have fallen. You know what they were like before. And you know what happened. How do these things happen? How do good churches start to veer off the tracks and go in other directions? Listen, it's a human nature problem. We're still battling sin. We still have an enemy. We need to guard ourselves unless we grow colder. Unless our love is not what it once was. We need to guard ourselves. But friends, what is the answer for this? We'll go back to chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. John has the answer for us. We looked at problems in the church. And they're in our churches too. We look at the fact that just being human, we still battle with sin. We have an enemy. We can grow cold if we don't guard ourselves. We can lose that first priority of love of the Lord Jesus Christ that can lead us in many directions without even being aware of it at times. But what's the answer? The answer is keeping Christ preeminent in the local church and in our lives. Revelation chapter 1, and let's look at verses 9 through 20. You know, I've read these verses many times. I've looked at the book of Revelation many times, but as I was preparing for this message, as I was spending more time than I ever have before just meditating on this passage, I'm amazed by John's response. Remember, John walked with Jesus. John spent time with Jesus. John, isn't he the apostle that rested in the lap of Jesus? He had he was one of the inner circle with Jesus. He walked with Him, what, three and a half years. He had experiences that some of the other apostles didn't have. The Mount of Transfiguration, as He spent time there. And yet, look what John has to say here. Starting in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. We'll stop there for a moment. John is the only remaining apostle. He is banished to the small island of Patmos, a small barren island found in the Aegean Sea. Not very large, not very big, very barren. Not a place that I think most of us would want to live. But he is banished there. In verse 10, Christ summons the aged apostle with a great voice as of a trumpet. What would that been like? You're there and you hear a voice like a trumpet. You know, God broke the silence of Mount Sinai with the voice of a trumpet. God will always arrest our attention when He wants to get our attention. Seiss, commenting on the great voice, states that it was, quote, intended to fix the attention of the seer and to assure him of the divinity of the speaker and of the importance of what was to follow, unquote. This voice is God's voice. It is the final voice. It is that of our wonderful Lord giving John a powerful message. But notice verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth, his strength. We'll stop there. Verse 12, John turns to see the voice. And what a sight he saw. Have you ever placed yourself in these characters' positions? I like to do that. Helps me to try to just grasp hold of the passage. I like to sometimes just imagine that I was there, that I was John. And I hear this voice, and I turn around, and this is the vision. What would go through your mind? I mean, look at this one that he sees. He sees the Son of Man found in the midst of the lampstands. Son of Man. John turns to see the form of a man talking to him. But it's not just any man. This is both a messianic title, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. But it's also a description of royalty and one who judges. John 5:27 says, and have given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So we see this title as messianic, but also as one who is royalty, who is a king and who will judge. And isn't that what the ministry of the book of Revelation is about? Judgment? His garment, his robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest is both priestly, but also a sign of rank and dignity. He is royalty. He is the conquering king that is coming. He is a judge. Arlen Chitwood comments, quote, a priest would be girded about the waist, signifying service, but the girdle placed about the shoulders or breast indicates a magisterial function, unquote. I mean, this one that John sees, this vision. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. Friends, I don't know about you, but I think I'd be terrified right about that. This head of hairs white like wool and snow, longevity, eternality, wisdom and dignity found with age. He has the wisdom of eternity, but also he's the Son, as the Son has the same purity as the Father, because these attributes are the same that we see of the Father in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. And Daniel 7, 9 says, I behold till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. We're just seeing that Christ is truly full deity. But friends, I think the part that would really get me is his eyes as a flame of fire. Omniscient intelligence and penetrating insight. Can you imagine his piercing examination and the judgment? Nothing can be hid from his gaze. And friends, you and I got to remember that. When we try to start programs in a church, or we want to see our church grow and we want to see the numbers increase, what do? Are we trusting this one that John saw, or are we trying to do our own thing as if we know better and we know more than Christ does? I'm not saying there aren't things we can do, but we need to guard ourselves. But friends, Jesus Christ is watching us and watching our churches, and he knows what's going on, and that ought to humble us. It ought to keep us straight. It ought to guard our hearts. But this eye is of flames. Nothing is hid from His sight. This ought to challenge every one of us, pastors, churches. Christ is examining in His churches. And how will we fare? What does Christ think of our churches and our ministries and what we are doing? Notice verse 15. And His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and His voice is the sound of many waters. Feet like unto fine brass or bronze, the idea of purity, stability, and another symbol of judgment. It takes our attention back to the brazen altar where the fire of God's judgment burned. But also remember that He is walking amidst the churches. Therefore, we also find Christ chastening to instill purity and stability. Then we have the voice like a sound of raging waters. You ever been to Niagara Falls? Or any big waterfall? Hard to talk to the person beside you, isn't it? That roaring sound, it can be deafening. Christ's voice is commanding. Christ's voice is overpowering, full of authority as He gives His decrees and He passes His judgments. Verse 16. And He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. He holds the messengers in His right hand, a symbol of authority, a symbol of sovereignty and possession, and I think maybe even protection. But this sharp two-edged sword from His mouth, this judgment of His enemies, and His word will be the basis of all judgment. And finally, notice His countenance, this brilliance, this holiness, this majesty. Friends, I mean, what would you think when you turn around and you see what John saw? The sight, it had to be glorious, but had to be fearful. It had to be humbling. How did John respond? Verse 17. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead, and He laid His right hand upon me, saying to me, "Fear not, I am the first and I am the last." But John fell down as dead. How could you not, after seeing that majestic sight? But friends, I want to focus on that, and I want to take you to a few other responses to Christ. Some of these are pre-incarnate. But I want you to understand something this morning. When people get a glimpse of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, they respond. And the right kind of response is a response of absolute surrender and humility. John fell down as dead. But you see the comfort of the Savior coming and lifting him up. What about Joshua? Remember Joshua chapter 5? Verses 13 through 15. He was on a reconnaissance mission. Remember, they're about to go to Jericho. This is before the battle of Jericho. And as Joshua was on that reconnaissance mission, looking things over, he was confronted with a great warrior. You remember the story. Joshua was concerned. Who are you and whose side are you on? Verse 13, it says in Joshua chapter 5, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him, and he said unto him, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay, but I, as captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come?" And Joshua did what? You remember? What was that? He fell on his face to the earth. And he did worship, and he said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" What is the response? He falls down and he says, "What do you want, Lord?" And he humbles himself. Joshua's a mighty warrior, but he recognized there was a mightier warrior leading them into battle, and he had to humble himself before him. But he fell on his face to the earth. And he realized that day that he wasn't alone. The Lord was leading them into the battle. And the Lord is leading our churches. And it's about him. It's not about us. But not just Joshua. What about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? John tells us that Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ there in the temple. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw a veiled yet glorious appearing of Jesus. He saw the hem or the border of his royal garment that filled the temple. Isaiah was reminded of who was the true king of Israel and the true judge of Israel. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Friends, what would that been like? And what was Isaiah's response? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. How did he respond? Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Are you seeing a pattern of responses? When a person is confronted with the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a pattern. What about Ezekiel? In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. At Ezekiel's calling, he saw a vision of the glorious Christ in all of his brightness and glory. And how did he respond? Verse 28 says, he fell upon his face. Another New Testament example. Well, we could go to Daniel chapter 10. I know some debate. I think it was the Lord there. Some debate that passage. But Daniel had a particular way of responding also. And he fell on his face. But in the New Testament, remember Peter in Luke chapter 5? It was early in Christ's ministry and he returns to Galilee after his temptation in the wilderness. And he extends a call unto Peter, James, and John. Jesus was teaching at the Sea of Galilee, and as usual, there was a large crowd that gathered around. They wanted to hear Jesus. So Jesus sees the fishing boats, and he enters into one of the boats, and it ends up being Peter's boat. Later, after Jesus was done teaching, Jesus said unto him, launch out into the deep. They launch out into the lake, and Jesus told him to drop their nets. You know, Peter, we fished all night, Lord. We didn't catch anything. Plus, the time of day they're at now, it probably wasn't ideal time for catching fish. Peter was a great fisherman, no doubt. But he said to his Lord, nevertheless, all right, we'll drop the nets. You remember what happened? The nets were filled. How did Peter respond? You remember Peter's response? Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, leave me, Lord. I am a sinful man. John the Baptist was baptizing, and he saw the Lord Jesus coming, and he said, behold the Lamb. These responses, my friends, are quite instructive to us. As I meditated on every one of those passages, I was challenged. Because when we are confronted with the greatness of Christ, there's an appropriate response. And if we will respond in humility, and if we'll respond in surrender, if we will recognize our weakness and our sinfulness and understand our absolute dependence on the Lord, and we see Him for who He is, there ought to be an appropriate response of humility, of dependence. and a touch of fear that this is the one we're serving. Friends, we must see our majestic Lord as He really is. And I think the reason churches go astray and people go astray, we forget who's in control. It's not that they don't love the Lord Jesus. It's not that they're not trying to work for Jesus. Even the churches that we're strongly against, some of them truly want to do in their mind the work of Christ. But they lost the vision of who Christ is, and they forgot He has ultimate authority over the church, and they forgot that He sets the standard for the church, which I assume my brethren will build upon throughout this week. But when we see the majestic Lord as He really is through Scripture, in all of His beauty and all of His majesty and all of His holiness and power and authority and sovereignty, how could we ever take Him lightly? Or ignore His instructions? Or somehow think that we know more than He does? Or to think that we can run the church better than He can? What the church needs today is a healthy reminder of who truly is in control. And we as individuals, because there's many here that are not pastors, we as individuals need to remember who has full authority and right to our lives. And to remember that we will stand before Him one day at the judgment seat of Christ, and we must give an account. And we all need to keep looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what keeps us in tune. That's what keeps us in focus. That's what's going to keep our churches on the path that God can bless and keep our lives in a place that God can bless. But we're to look to Jesus. Friends, I think sometimes we get so busy, we get so distracted, we forget to spend that precious time with our Lord. And I know many of you are pastors. I don't know your personal life as far as your study of God's Word. And I would love to assume that every one of you have a private devotions every day that are meaningful. But I cannot assume that. For we know many pastors who have fallen. And there's no way they could have fallen if they spent the time with the Lord as they should have. Are you spending quality time in the Word of God? Are you cultivating your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you focusing on who He is and His majesty and His glory? Because as we have surveyed, there was a response. And they fell on their face. And they glorified the Lord. And they realized that they were nothing apart from Him. And you and I are nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be warned and let us be careful. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, we plead with You to guard us, to guard our churches, to guard our hearts. Father, Christ is the head of the church, not us. And Father, may we truly submit our entire lives, every part of our hearts to Him. As pastors that are here today, may we seek to guide the church as Christ has set the standard. May we as individuals keep a close walk with our wonderful Savior. But oh Father, guard us, protect us. Father, we are weak. We still battle a sin nature. We have an enemy who will not let up. He is relentless. Father, guard our hearts and keep us close to Thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.